What a great time of worship today. And we're really blessed with our praise team. And just a few announcements. I really do. It's a very important part of the life of our church. If you can, please come this evening for our deacon ordination service. Very powerful time. And we just need to be there to support Jim Willer and Rick McCoy as they start this ministry. So I would encourage you to make it. And also, I just want to follow up on what Carlene mentioned earlier. I don't mean to embarrass them, but I'm so honored that they're here. I'd like to introduce to you Dr. John Draper and his wife, Frances, if you guys don't mind standing. That the phrase describing his job may sound a little different to you, but in your bulletin, he is our new church planting catalyst. And if you're new to our church, you might ask, well, what's that all about? Well, I may have some of this not completely right, but more or less, there's about 39 churches in our association in southeastern Wisconsin. And we work together to do God's kingdom work. And to be frank with you, our association's kind of struggled in recent years. And Dr. Draper has come here to give leadership to our association to help our churches work together. But the core of his job, if I understand it right, is to help our churches plant new churches. And it's a big part of kingdom growth. And so we need to be praying for him. And if I read this right on his job description, he's responsible for helping our churches start 4 new churches every year. So we really need to be praying for him, that God would give him great strength and great power. So please remember them in your prayers. All right. One more thing. We are just starting our life groups again. And so inside your bulletin, you'll see an insert here. There's an outline for the sermon today. But this is also the curriculum, the material that we'll use in our life groups this week. And we're just starting this new cycle. And it's not too late to get involved. Donna Soderberger here, if you guys mind waving your hands. If you want to get in a group and you're not in a group yet, go see them. And they can help you get plugged in. We've got a group meeting almost every evening of the week. You can find a group that'll work for you. So today, it's just going to be really, really simple. We're just going to look at what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Real simple, right? That's what we're up to today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to jump right in. Our scripture is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. John 12, 20 through 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They came to him with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, we give you all praise and all glory. Father, we're so thankful, Lord God, that in the midst of our rebellion to you, Father, that you continue to fully love us and that you provided the means for our forgiveness, for our salvation through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we just ask that you would show us, Lord, more fully, more completely, how we should respond to that love. How should we respond to that offer of salvation? And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would truly penetrate our heart and our minds this day. And Father, show us what these words mean that Jesus speaks. Father, that if we would serve him, we must follow him. Show us what it means to truly follow him. And Father, Jesus says here also that, Father, that if we would follow him, that we need to be where he is. Father, show us the depth of that, that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we need to be where Jesus is through your Holy Spirit. So Father, we wait on you this day. Lord God, we ask that you would speak. Father, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. On November 1st, 1887, a man named William Borden was born. He was the youngest of 3 siblings, and he was the son of an incredibly wealthy businessman. And when he was 7, his mother became a believer in Jesus Christ and began taking young William with her to a church in Chicago, a church called Chicago Avenue Church, where he sat under the preaching of a man named R.A. Torrey. And if you don't know, R.A. Torrey was this incredibly influential Christian in our country about that time, the late 1800s. Anyway, William Borden sat under the preaching of this man, R.A. Torrey, and he soon became a Christian, and he made his Christian faith the foundation of his life. He graduated from high school at the age of 16. He was accepted into Yale in 1905. And as a graduation gift, his parents gave him a trip around the world. Pretty nice, right? High school graduation, Paris, Rome, luxury, excitement, adventure. But on his vacation, instead of being struck by all these beautiful sights and all these fancy restaurants and these museums and all this beautiful scenery, instead of being struck by that, William Borden was struck by something else. William Borden was struck by people. He was struck especially by people who were poor, by people who were destitute, by people who were lost, by people who were marginalized. And through this experience, God gave William Borden a glimpse of his own heart. God gave William Borden a picture of his own heart. And Borden's heart broke for the things that broke the heart of God. So much so that Borden, during that trip, during that vacation, he wrote back home to his family. And he said, I want to give my life, Mom and Dad. I want to give my life to help the hurting of the world. And when I come home, I want to prepare for the mission field. And after making that decision, William Borden took his Bible, and in the very back of his Bible, he wrote two words. The two words he wrote were, no reserves. No reserves. And that was his way of saying to God, no holding back. And that's the first thing that we have to know in order to know what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to follow God, then you cannot hold anything back. If you want to say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, that means you cannot hold anything back from him. In the beginning of John 12, Jesus arrives at the home of a man named Lazarus. And Jesus arrives as the guest of honor. And Lazarus, as you know, was raised from the dead by Jesus. And that's a pretty big favor. So I guess the least that Lazarus could do was prepare a meal and invite the guy to dinner. So that's what Lazarus does, and that's what's going on here. Martha, she's serving as usual. Lazarus, he's relaxing. And then Mary comes along. And the text says that Mary took a jar of perfume, and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. And then she takes her hair, and she wipes Jesus' feet after she's poured out this perfume on them. And part of what's staggering is this act. It's unbelievable. It's an incredible act of love and of worship that she pours out this perfume. But what's also staggering is what the text says about this little bottle of perfume. It says it's worth 300 denarii. The NIV Bible translates that as a year's wages. A year's wages. And I don't know how much money that you make in a year, but what would you do if somebody gave you a bottle of perfume that was worth what you make in an entire year? That was for sure, hands down, no question, Mary's most valuable possession. And Mary takes her most valuable possession and she pours out all of it on Jesus' feet. A year's worth, all on Jesus' feet in that moment. And this generates two very interesting responses. The first response is from Judas Iscariot. Judas basically says, good gracious, Mary, good gracious, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Where's your sense of proportion, Mary? This is such a waste of money. What a waste. What a waste. But Mary comes in and she does not hold back. No reserve with Mary. The unrestrained devotion and love that she has for Jesus causes her to pour out her most precious possession on Jesus' feet. And then Judas Iscariot says to her, that's too much, Mary. That's too much. Be reasonable. You don't have to be that radical. You don't have to give it all away. I mean, it's nice, Mary, don't get me wrong. It's nice and all that you have this faith, but you really should not go overboard like that. Maybe some of you have heard that voice of Judas before in your life. Maybe that voice has come from other people. Don't go overboard. Maybe that's come from yourself. Be reasonable. But what does Jesus say? Jesus gives us the second response to this act. What does Jesus say? Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. John 12, beginning with verse 7. Here's how Jesus responds to that same action. He's speaking to Judas. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, actually, Judas, Mary has a perfect sense of proportion. Somehow she perceives that I'm dying. I don't know how, maybe not intellectually, but in her heart, she perceives that I'm giving myself for her. And her response, Judas, absolutely appropriate. The reality is, Mary understands who I am. She gets it. And she understands the depth of my love for her. And in response, she's basically taken everything and she's given it all to me. And she does not think that it was a waste. In fact, if she were able to, she would have confessed with the hymn writer, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that's the heart of somebody who knows Jesus. That's the heart of somebody who sees Jesus. And that's exactly whenever Jesus is calling somebody to be a disciple, that's exactly what Jesus is after whenever he's trying to tell people, this is what it means to be my follower. And have you ever noticed, as you read through the Gospels, that as people are trying to follow him, that very often Jesus says some crazy things, things that seem crazy. Like in Luke 9, Jesus is walking along a road, and a man comes running up to him. This is in Luke 9, verse 57, and the man says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal. If I was trying to help a certain group of folks become followers of Jesus Christ, and they said, "Hey, we'll follow you wherever you go," I'd be thinking to myself, "Excellent, great! This might be somebody that I can help walk closer with the Lord." But Jesus doesn't say excellent. He says this. He says Luke 9, verse 58. Luke 9, verse 58. This is how Jesus responds. This man just walked up to him and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus immediately says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, among other things that Jesus may be getting across here, part of what he means is, do you really know what it means to follow me? Many nights, I have no place to rest my head. I mean, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but if you come after me, if you follow me, it's not going to be easy. I don't think you realize what you're saying. Kind of perplexing. Then right after this, Jesus goes and he points at someone, and he says to another man, "Follow me." And the man says to Jesus, "Hey, I'll follow you, but first, let me go and bury my father." In that culture, it was kind of a long duration. It would take several months. But the man says, "I'll follow you, Jesus, but first let me go bury my father." And Jesus says to him, Luke 9, verse 60, he says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Then another guy right after this comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family." But Jesus says, Luke 9, 62, he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We hear these kind of things and we can think, man, that's harsh. That's cold. I mean, the one guy, he just wanted to bury his dad. The other guy, he just wanted to say goodbye to his family. And you're going to tell him, let the dead bury their own dead? You're going to say, no one who looked back is fit for the kingdom? I mean, it sounds like maybe somebody didn't read their church planting handbook. It sounds like maybe somebody doesn't know how to grow a church. This is not what you say to newcomers if you want to grow your church. Everybody knows that, except Jesus, apparently. If you were here a few weeks ago, you heard Reverend Bill Gaethke preach on Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And here's a guy. He's not only rich in possessions. He's also rich in morality. Everything about the context of this passage indicates that. He's a great guy. He's probably a guy you'd want to hang out with. He's a man of integrity. He's a moral guy. In this context, Jesus has sympathy for him. Every implication that he gained his wealth by moral means. Good guy, very righteous, obedient. He's great. And the text says that he comes to Jesus and he asks the question in Luke 18, verse 18. He asked, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says to him in Luke 18, verse 22, Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then come, follow me. But it's too hard for him. It's too hard for him to accept. So this rich young ruler, he walks away. And here's the striking thing, if this text is new to you, Jesus lets him walk away. And we can think, no, Jesus, why are you letting him walk away? Don't let him walk away. Bring him in. But here's the thing. Jesus' response to the guy who wanted to go and bury his father, Jesus' response to the guy who wanted to go and just say goodbye to his family, Jesus' response to the rich young ruler were actually the most compassionate things that Jesus could have done for them. Why? Because he did not want these men to live in the illusion of discipleship. He didn't let them do it. And many, many people are living in the illusion of discipleship, especially in churches, thinking that we're following Jesus when in fact we are not. And that's what Matthew chapter 7 says. And Matthew chapter 7 is a scary passage. Jesus is speaking and he says, Matthew 7 verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. And notice here, he didn't say a few will say to me on that day. He didn't say some will say to me on that day. He says many will say to me on that day. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And the list could continue. Lord, Lord, did we not attend church in your name? Lord, did we not go to Bible studies in your name? Lord, did we not minister to other people in your name? And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. So Jesus' response to those men is the compassionate truth of Jesus saying, let's be clear. Let's be crystal clear on what it means to follow me. My disciples are not necessarily those who know a lot of stuff about me. You can know a lot of the Bible. You can memorize a lot of verses. You can have a theology degree and still not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can be very involved. You can serve people on your left and on your right and still not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Jesus says, my disciples are those who, like Mary, see me as their treasure. And have responded by joyfully giving me everything. And that's very much what Jesus is conveying in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. A few centuries ago, some Christians in the English Reformation had this passage in mind. And they would go around and they would ask people, have you bought the pearl? Have you bought the pearl? Have you bought the pearl? And what they meant by that was simply, that the person who looks and sees the treasure in the field joyfully sells everything he has to buy that field. Why? Because he knows that what he gets is far, 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 far greater than anything he has to give up, and it is no sacrifice for him. So he says, I can get this treasure, this incredible treasure, and all it costs is everything I own. That's nothing. And I don't think that's very hard for us to imagine. I mean, imagine you're driving down the road one day and you go by some fields and you see this piece of land and you discovered that there's this gigantic oil well in it. And nobody knew that but you. You came across knowledge. There's this huge oil field there, and you've got that. And you know for sure that this oil well was going to make you billions and billions of dollars. And all it would cost was everything that you had. What would you do? What would you do? You'd sell everything, right? You'd be going as fast as you could to do it. You would joyfully sell everything. You would not be saying, oh man, this is so demanding. This stinks. No, with joy, you would sell everything. And the idea of buying the pearl is, have you seen the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ? Is he your treasure? And in response, have you joyfully given him everything you have, everything you are? William Borden came home. He entered Yale University in 1905. And during his college years, he made a personal journal entry that simply said this. His journal entry said, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. And God used that. God used his desire to be faithful. So Borden started this little prayer meeting at school, at college, just freshman year, just him and one other guy. And they just started getting together, and they prayed for their fellow students, they prayed for their professors, they prayed for their university. And by the end of his freshman year, that prayer meeting grew to 150 people. And by the end of his senior year, 1,000 out of the 1,300 students at Yale University came to those prayer meetings and Bible studies. God used him. And during this time, Borden's missionary call came to him one day. He'd always had missions on his mind, but he never knew where God would actually send him. And he was just praying about it, and one day it came to him. One day God hit him with it like a ton of bricks. And he got this conviction to reach the Muslim Gansu people in China. And once he got that conviction from God, he never wavered from it, never. From that moment on, he aimed his whole life towards China. Borden graduated from Yale. He was smart, he was talented, he was wealthy. There were many different paths that he could have taken. But in his heart, he'd already made his decision. So he went to seminary in order to prepare for China. And after seminary, William Borden packed up all his stuff, said goodbye to everything familiar, said goodbye to everything comfortable, and he got on a boat and he set sail to China to preach the gospel. And he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. Under no reserve, he wrote two more words that said, no retreat. No retreat. The first mark of the disciple is somebody who says, no reserve. The second mark of a disciple is somebody who says, no retreat. No turning back, no matter what happens. In John 6, it's very interesting. In John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have been there? 5,000 people. Jesus feeds them all miraculously. It would have been amazing. Feeds these 5,000 people miraculously. Then he walks on water, and then he starts to preach these sermons all in the same day, pretty full day. So this huge crowd gathers. This huge crowd is gathered. And then Jesus starts saying some stuff that's offensive to this crowd. Crazy stuff. Stuff like John 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And if you want to have eternal life, then you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. And people are like, what? That's crazy. They were offended. And in John 6, verse 66, it says this. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. When things got hairy, when things got bad, when things got unpopular, when things got costly, they bailed out. So Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks them, do you want to leave me too? And then this is John 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered Jesus and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Sometimes Peter has his moments. To be a disciple means that you come to a point, and just like Peter, you say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I know that. I believe that you are the Son of God, and I believe that you have the eternal words of God for us. And therefore, I've made the decision. I've taken a step, and I will follow you. No matter where you go, no matter where you might lead me, no matter what may come my way. And the question that Jesus is asking all of us here is will you follow me like that? Will you follow me? Will you follow me wherever I may lead you? Simply because I am God and I am worthy. Or will you follow Jesus so long as this Christianity thing works out for you? Will you follow Jesus just so long as it kind of works out in your favor? Just so long as it doesn't move you off of your career track. Just so long as it doesn't cost you too much. Just so long as it doesn't infringe on what you really want to do. But the moment it does, you will bail out. Because let me be frank. Following God, following the creator of this universe, following God, it may end badly for some of us. Let me say that again. Following God may end badly for some of us. And that's just the truth. A guy named Matt Chandler has put it this way. He says, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that if you follow him, everything will go well. The good news of the gospel is that if you follow him, you get him. And he is all that you need, no matter what circumstances may come. Some of you might be thinking, nah, I don't believe that. As long as I live a good life, then nothing bad is going to happen to me. Some of you might believe that. And we've heard that the safest place to be is the center of God's will. But you know what? That's not actually accurate. What is accurate is the best place to be is the center of God's will. But we serve a bold God. And it's not always the safest place to be. It's the best place to be, but we've heard very often, I suppose many of you here have, that the safest place we can be is in that center of God's will. But that's why when we believe that we're always going to be safe no matter what, because I've been a good guy. That's why when disappointment comes, when suffering comes, when tragedy strikes, we could just be shocked. We're so angry and we say, God, how could you let this happen? I've been good to you. I've obeyed you. I've paid my dues. God, you owe me. Here's the thing, though. Let's just look at the lives of some of those who were the most devoted followers of Jesus. Just real quickly, let's look at the lives of some of the most devoted followers of Jesus in the history of the planet. You ever wonder what happened to the disciples? Remember that guy Peter? Bold, brash, outspoken Peter? According to the most reliable resources, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in AD 64. James was beheaded in AD 44. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Philip was crucified in 54. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael in the Gospels, was skinned alive and then beheaded. Matthew was killed by an